Well, today I will conclude my six-part series from Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. The title of our series is God's Final Word Before the Silent Treatment. Because between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New, there was what has become known as the 400 silent years, also referred to as the intertestamental period. I was hoping during this series to highlight a little bit more about what took place during that period, but let me just sort of summarize again for you. During these four long centuries between the Old and the New Testaments, there was no prophetic voice that was heard. There was no inspired scripture that was written. These years were anything but silent in terms of historical significance and cultural change that took place. If you have a good study Bible, probably at the end of the Old Testament or the opening of the New, you may find an article there, an overview of what took place during these 400 years. It's significant because it shaped the world in which Jesus lived. In chapter 4 of our today, we find vivid and picturesque language that describes the coming of the day of the Lord. There are just six verses in this chapter, so let's look at them together. Malachi, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoer will be stubble, and that day is coming, will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And here now are the final words of Malachi and the final words found in the Old Testament. Verse 6. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Before we unpack this final chapter, let me ask you a couple of questions. Have you ever wondered if evil will always win? Have you ever wondered how long you will carry wounds that don't seem to heal? Have you ever longed for your home to be mended and your family to be whole again? If you answered yes to any or all of these questions, today's message is especially for you. Malachi stands at the end of the Old Testament like a faithful watchman, whispering a promise over the long night that is ahead. And that promise is this: the day is coming. Not maybe, not a wish. God has not forgotten his people, and he has not forgotten a single tear. This book was written to a people that were weary. Worship felt shallow. The times were dark, and hope was in short supply. Into these times, God speaks with clarity and power, declaring that justice will not be mocked, that mercy will not be muzzled, and that the covenant will not be canceled. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, writes, "A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about God." The people then, and you and I, don't need a few motivational quotes or a few favorite verses or cotton candy comfort. We need solid promises, and Malachi offers just that. Before I share four takeaways from these six verses, I want to focus on the opening words of verse 1. Would you look at them with me again? Surely the day is coming. Surely the day is coming. Other versions read, "For behold, the day is coming. Now, most Bible commentators do not believe that the day as used here refers to 24 hours, but rather to a period of time. The word day has a dual meaning, referring to two events, looking forward to the first coming of Jesus and to his second coming. This blending is oftentimes seen in the Old Testament, this blending between the first advent of Christ and his second advent. An example is in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then verse 10, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." In verse 9, we see his first coming. In verse 10, we see his second coming. And so oftentimes in scriptures, these two comings are blended together. The future day for us, however, is not his first coming, because he has already come. He's already lived among us. He's already died upon the cross. He has already been resurrected. He is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. So the day of the Lord that we are looking for is our Lord's second coming. Now, Peter describes this day this way: "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." I want us to consider today this day that is coming. As I read the text, you may wonder, how could that possibly apply to me? How could that possibly apply to our times? I want to share with you how it applies to us. The day coming will first be a time of retribution. A time of retribution. We see that in verse 1 and 3. When someone says to you, "I have good news and bad news," and then asks, "What do you want to hear first?" What's your answer? May say a lot about your personality. I don't know. Mine is, give me the bad news first. I want the bad news first and hope that the good news will be diminished, lessened, or maybe canceled out by the good news I'm about to hear second. Our text starts with the bad news for the ungodly. This certainly is not the only place in the Old Testament, the only place in the New Testament that talks about the bad news for the ungodly, but we want to focus on what we see here. Listen, the day is coming when God will declare, enough is enough. As we look at our world, as we look at the wars, as we look at the discord, as we look at all of the division, our world is a mess. Our world is in chaos. Someday, God is going to say, enough is enough. Verse 1 and 3 makes that abundantly clear. Now, the Bible gives us nothing on the origin of evil, where evil came from, where it originated from. There's a lot of speculation about that, but it gives us everything on how it will end. Here we see but a glimpse. You know, you don't hear much today about the day of judgment, but the Bible is clear there will be one. In a way, it comes in installments in some people's lives. In other ways, we will see the final judgment that will come when all of his judgment will be unleashed. When God's judgment is taught, people often ask, well, where is the love? Is he not a God of love? Listen, when he warns of judgment, he is doing that in love. The theme of Malachi, back to chapter 1 and verse 2, is this: when God said, "I have always loved you," says the Lord. But love does not withhold the warnings. Love does not withhold the negative. But when we hear about judgment, when we hear about what is to come, we should hear that through the filter of the love of God. Now, verse 1 singles out a specific sin, and then evil in general that will be judged. Look at it there. All the arrogant and every evildoer. So there's a specific sin mentioned here, arrogance or pride. And then there is sort of a cluster of sin or general sin that is addressed to every evildoer. Why is arrogance or pride singled out? Not just here, but elsewhere in Scripture. Well, pride stands at the head because pride bends truth. Pride stomps on others. Pride builds towers. Remember the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament, trying to reach God and to be like God with no thought of God. C.S. Lewis, in his classic work, Mere Christianity, writes that all other sins are but flea bites in comparison to pride, because it is the essential vice and the utmost evil and the root that causes nearly all other sins, and it flows from a totally anti-God state of mind. Listen to just what a few verses in Scripture say about pride. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, God says, "I hate pride." Proverbs 16, 15 says, "The Lord detests all the proud in heart." James chapter 4, verse 6 says, "God opposes the proud." Everywhere you look today, you see pride and you see arrogance. You see it coming from Hollywood. You see it coming from Washington, D.C. We must be careful not to love what God hates. We must be careful not to celebrate what God detests. Verse 1 of our text names a real day and real heat. It pictures an oven that is hot and ready. It speaks of pride and crooked deeds like straw. It tells that God will act in a way that leaves nothing hidden or half done. You know, due to the lack of rain and the ongoing drought in the Midwest, in the last weeks we have seen during wintertime a breakout of ground fires. It's amazing how fast these fires can move and spread, and it's very difficult to contain them. Dry stalk vanishes, weeds are gone. If not brought under control, if not extinguished, structures, barns, homes are endangered, lives are endangered in their path. God's fire in this context is a controlled fire. It will burn only the arrogant and the evildoer. There is coming a day when wrong will be made right. There is coming a day when evil will be no more. For the one who rejects the warnings of the Bible, Revelation chapter 14, verse 10 and 11 reads, "They too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out in full strength in the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented and with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels of the Lamb. And the smoke of the torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, for anyone who receives the mark of his name." Isn't it interesting how Malachi ends, how the Old Testament ends? There is this certainty of judgment that's coming upon the wicked, but there's also a wonderful promise as well. So the day coming will be a time of retribution. But look now at verse 2. "But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves." The day coming will also be a time of renewal. It will be a time of renewal. We've got through the retribution. You were pretty quiet during that time. But now we're going to talk about that this is going to be a time. It's going to be a season of renewal. So we come to the good news. Here we read of God's healing ministry. All healing is a sovereign manifestation of his glory. Healing was a vital part of the ministry of Jesus. Healing continued in the early church. We have instruction from the book of James. James chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. "Is any of you sick? Let him call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord." We do that every Sunday. That's available to you at the conclusion of the service. "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven." Verse 2 encouraged the minority who revered God's name. They were surrounded by the majority at that time who did not. They dishonored God by their sacrifices, their marriage, their attitudes, by robbing God. We have seen all of that in this series. These words show that God took notice of those, though few in number, who revered his name. Who or what is being referred to by the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays? Some translations say with healing in its wings. Well, there's a wide range of opinions as to what is meant by this term, Son of Righteousness. Bible teacher David Jeremiah, commenting on this verse, writes, "The Son of Righteousness is the restoration of God's blessing and joy in God's new kingdom. Righteousness will prevail like the sun, and the restorative powers like the sun's faithful rays." A Bible scholar by the name of John Walton, an Old Testament Bible scholar, writes that at that time there was a wing sun disc that was used, and he writes that it was common in the Near East, and it may have been used here as a figurative description of the day of the coming of the Lord. R.T. Kendall writes, "This is one of the occasions in the Old Testament where Jesus is referred to without using his name. It was only later that people realized it spoke of Jesus. Here we have the last Old Testament reference of Jesus, and he is called the Son of Righteousness." You know, when the sun rises in the morning, it is the end of night. And the coming of the Son of Righteousness marks the end of an era. His rays, his wings bring healing, not just physical healing, but total healing, body, mind, and spirit. So the Old Testament ends with Jesus as the Son of Righteousness. The New Testament ends with Jesus proclaiming in Revelation 22, 16, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Before we move to the next takeaway, there's a couple of verses you may want to jot down that really speaks of sun and the sun's rays and compares that to the Christian life. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18, I love this verse. It said, "The way of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, which shines ever brighter until the full light of day." Matthew 4, 16 says, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, what is believed to be sort of part of a responsive reading among the people of God says this, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Now, our kids are raised, but I can remember when they were teenagers, it was like raising the dead to get them up in the morning. Now, maybe your kids were angelic. Maybe they were up when the alarm went off and they were in the shower and they were ready to go. But I can remember things that I resorted to, cold water, bright lights, everything I could to try to get them out of bed. I just love that verse. "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." The day coming will be a time of retribution. It will be a time of renewal. But look now at verse 4. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel." Third, this will be a time of remembrance. A time of remembrance. Fast forward from this time, 400 plus years, to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the law of Moses, the law, the prophets. He is the fulfillment. You know, generally speaking, in Malachi's day, the law was primarily just head knowledge to the Israelites. They did not have it in their hearts. He tells the people who did not revere his name that they should remember God's law, the fulfillment for which they were waiting. Let's bring this into the present. Let's apply it to the here and now. Are you waiting for something that hasn't happened yet? Are you waiting for something that hasn't happened yet? Has God given you a word? Has he given you a promise that has yet to be fulfilled? Remember God's word. Saturate your mind in the Bible while you wait. Do you have a Bible reading plan? How much do you read your Bible? How much do you pray? Malachi says here, remember the law. Besides your eternal soul, the only thing that you have that is eternal really is your Bible. It's God's word. That book that you hold or on your device, that's eternal, because Matthew 24, 25 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. We now come to the two final verses of Malachi, and these are the closing words of the Old Testament. Let me read them for you again. I want them to really to sink in. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Our final takeaway is this. This will be a time of reconciliation. The day of the Lord will be a time of reconciliation, both the result of his first coming and his second coming, a time of restoration. These final words are a pronouncement. They're also a prophecy. So who is Elijah? Now, we know Elijah, the premier prophet of the Old Testament. We know who he is. A matter of fact, he is mentioned more in the New Testament than any other Old Testament prophet. Around 30 times he is named. Of those 30 times, one-third or 10 are pointing to John the Baptist. So I believe that Elijah is in a way referring to Malachi here. His name means my messenger or the messenger. Prophetically, it most certainly points to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. The angel Gabriel quotes Malachi when speaking to John the Baptist's father before he was born. In Luke chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, it says, he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Listen to me. For those who have strained or estranged relationship with a parent or child, I believe verse 6 offers hope. It happened in the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us exactly how it happened, exactly how there was these healing and family relationships, just that it happened. I think any time the good news goes forward, that there is fruit of that ministry, and part of that was the healing and family relationship. It certainly happened as a result of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I believe it happens today through the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me share with you a little bit about my personal journey here. I was not raised in what you would classify as a Christian home. There were maybe Christian roots. There was no hostility towards the gospel. But most of my upbringing, church was Easter Sunday. Church was Christmas. Church was a baptism. It was something like that. Now, there were members of my family, my grandmother, who was very, very faithful, who I oftentimes accompanied to church in my growing up years. Then I came to know the Lord. And I came to know the Lord in a personal relationship through a Baptist church's bus ministry. I was 10 years old. 10 years old. You know, every time I see a church, primarily a Baptist church bus, I give thanks to the Lord for their ministry. Because if it hadn't been for them, I may have not really come into a relationship with the Lord. But that happened to me when I was 10. I was baptized, later became a part of the Assemblies of God during my young teenage years. And of course, I began to pray for my family at that time. My mom, my stepdad, who primarily raised me. I began later to pray for my dad. I didn't have a real close relationship with him. It was an occasional visit, occasional week or two in the summer, that type of thing. And I began to pray that God would draw them to the Lord, or draw them back to the Lord. It took a long time for that to happen. It really did. It took a long time for that to happen. As I was praying, there's times I would thought, surely this will be the year. It's going to happen this year, and then that year passed and spilled into another year and into another year. And in the case of some, it didn't spill just into years. It spilled into decades of waiting. But I saw God bring most of my family back to know the Lord. I saw my mom return to the Lord. I saw my sister, who was extremely rebellious, who dealt with addictions, who ended up in prison for a period of time. I saw her come to know the Lord. I saw my younger sister also come to know the Lord. But the real holdout was my dad, my real dad. And we had had a very much a strained relationship. And for a period of time, we went years without talking. When I announced to him that I felt a call to the ministry when I was 18 years old, he totally rejected me. And there was no relationship for just a number of years until shortly before Rhonda and I got married. And it wasn't very close even after that time. It was just every now and then connecting. But guess what? I saw over a period of time, my dad finally come to know the Lord. He passed away about 5 or 6 years ago and baptized our final connection when he was in hospice care at a nursing home in Springfield, Missouri. I remember asking him, Dad, are you afraid of death? He said, I'm not afraid of death. I'm looking forward to going and being with Jesus. Well, if you just rewind some years, that would have been the last thing you would think that would come from his lips. Friend, for those of you, and I know that there are people out there that have strained and estranged relationships with a parent, with a child, I just want to encourage you with this scripture, that the Holy Spirit can do a work, but it's not going to necessarily be done on your timetable. Again, in some cases, it was decades. My dad only heard me preach one time, only one time. And he's been gone about 5 or 6 years now, but just heard me preach one time, and it was the church where he got saved, and it's a Baptist church. And I remember when the pastor called and said, hey, we want you to come down. And I said, well, you know, I'm not Baptist. I believe a lot of what Baptists believe, but I'm not Baptist. And he said, I don't care. Just preach what the Holy Spirit tells you to preach. And he said, and I'm going to get so many visitors that Sunday because you're related to so many people down here in the hills. And that's basically where I'm from, the hills of southern Missouri. And I think there were 45 Adamsons that were there on that, you know, on that Sunday morning. So I want to encourage you, don't give up. Don't give up. Continue to pray. Continue to trust God. If it's months, it's months. If it's years, it's years. If it's decades, however long it takes, don't give up. And continue to trust the Lord. Continue to have His joy. Continue to live for Him. But God has a way of bringing our family back. And I think it's so interesting how Malachi closes with those words that God's going to turn the hearts of the parents towards their children and the hearts of the children towards their parents. As we close, let me challenge you to look forward to the day of the Lord. Look forward to the day of the Lord. This isn't something that we should fear. This is something we should welcome. This is something that we should look forward to. His first advent has taken place. His first coming has taken place. But there is His second coming that is still ahead. And that day coming, well, yes, it will be a time of retribution. And I know those opening verse or so is pretty strong language here. But friends, it should motivate us to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. If you know Him, that's wonderful. You will not face Him in that way. but it should motivate us to share the good news with others. It will also be a time of renewal. It will be the culmination of healing. We experience healing today, but this is a complete healing. This is healing physically. This is healing mentally. This is healing spiritually. Even if God heals you today, apart from the coming of the Lord, you're still going to die. So this is a permanent healing that takes place. It will also be a time of remembrance, a time of the fulfillment of all of the promises of God's Word. And finally, it will be a time of reconciliation. Hearts will turn to parents, or parents' hearts will turn to their children, and children to their parents.